chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and follow along as I read verses 28 to 36, the Gospel of Luke. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. Father, what an amazing book this is. How unpredictable in many ways, because sprinkled throughout it are things that kind of cause us to scratch our head and wonder, what does all this mean? And if we had to figure it out on our own, we would come up with all sorts of false ideas. But you've given us your Spirit, and you've given us the rest of Scripture to help us understand what your word means and what it means for us. Help us today to receive that. Help us to see something of what Peter, James, and John saw. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Sprinkled throughout the Bible are a variety of supernatural events. Creation is a supernatural event. God spoke it out of nothing. And so we begin with a supernatural event. Then there's the flood during Noah's lifetime. We call it Noah's flood, but it wasn't really his flood. He was there. God spared him through it, but it was miraculously the way that it was done, because the whole crust of the earth was broken up, but that's another story. Then there's the confusion of languages at Babel, which is really supernatural. That didn't happen naturally. There are the 10 plagues of Egypt, each one of them an attack on a deity of Egypt, and each one of them supernaturally originated, even though natural means were used. Then there's the dividing of the Red Sea, which really has no parallel. The splitting of a body of water, where it was and how big it was, is not really relevant. The fact is that it split, and the people of Israel went across on dry ground, at least ground that didn't cause them to sink up to their knees in mud. And then there were the miracles by Elisha and Elijah. Really astonishing things. An axe head that floated up to the surface that had been lost, you know. It's impossible. The raising of a dead boy. The continuation of oil in a pot. A number of things that were miraculous during the time of Elijah and Elisha. The healing of Naaman from leprosy, all that stuff. Then there was the supernatural protection of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the flames. And then the protection of Daniel from the lions, all supernatural events. And then you move into the New Testament. As we've been going through the book of Luke, we've seen a number of miracles, the last one being the feeding of the 5,000, but there are lots of others sprinkled throughout the four Gospels. But what I just read today is in a different category altogether from all those wonderfully powerful exhibitions of God's power, sovereignty, and love. The Transfiguration, as it's called, is reported in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so there are different details that are given in each one of those stories. And so what I'm going to say today is a compilation of those three stories. So everything I say is not found in the book of Luke, but it's found in Matthew or Mark. But it's not a demonstration of Jesus' power. He didn't calm a storm. He didn't walk on the water. It's far different than that. It's a revelation of his glory. It is not the display of Jesus' ability to change a situation, but it's the unveiling of the majesty, beauty, and brilliance of his nature. At the end of last week's passage, if you were to just look back at verse 27, where Jesus says, "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, what that means, respected and godly Bible students and scholars differ on about three or four different possibilities of what that means. So we don't have an exact agreed upon interpretation of that. However, I favor the interpretation that what Jesus is saying here is that Peter, James, and John are going to get a brief glimpse of what King Jesus will look like when he comes in his glory at his second coming. And that little glimpse that they got was a powerful transformation of their lives eventually, not necessarily immediately, but as they thought upon it later. And we don't know why Jesus chose James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Peter to be the inner circle. We're not given the reason for that, but that's who he chose. And so they were privileged to see this spectacular display, even though it was small and it was brief. Yet, they were the ones who were chosen, in a sense, as the representatives of all people who belong to Christ. So they saw what one day we will see full blown. They saw a glimpse of it, a peek, so to speak. And we know that this experience was indelibly imprinted on them, at least from Peter and John's point of view, because James is not the James who wrote the book of James. James was the brother of Peter, and he was brother of John, and he was executed early on in the life of the church, so he didn't write anything. But so he didn't get a chance to tell us how this impressed him. But Peter and John, we do know something. In John's gospel, in the first chapter, he was probably referring to the transfiguration when he wrote in chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Of course, he meant more than just the transfiguration, but certainly he could say, "We saw his glory," in a way that only Peter and James could say. But Peter is more specific in as he recounts this experience years later in writing his first and his second letter. In chapter 1, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter could never forget what he saw that day, decades later, writing these letters. It was a powerful and unique experience in all of humanity that Peter, James, and John got to see that day. Now, we learn several things from this utterly astonishing event, but we're just going to consider five today in this message. The first truth that we learn is that the glory of God the Son was hidden in his humanity, or as someone has said, his divinity was concealed under the veil of his humanity. His divinity was concealed under the veil of his humanity. And so, in a sense, he removed the veil briefly for Peter, James, and John, and deliberately did that for them. It was purposeful that he did that. And so they got a glimpse when his humanity was sort of moved out of the way, and they could see his deity, at least some of it, the reflection of it. In Psalm 104, verse 2, we read, "O Lord," Yahweh is the word for Lord there, "you are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment." So, light is often used as the way that God is displayed, the way that he is seen by people, the light emanating from him. There on the mountain, probably Mount Hermon, God the Son unwrapped the clothing of his humanity to exhibit some of the dazzling brilliance of his divinity. He did it so Peter, James, and John, and all of us then could know that he indeed is God. Yes, he was man, but he was God. And so he shows them that, not just by the works that he did, but now they saw his glory, and they knew this is God. They had no doubt who he was. He had become what he was not, that is, man. God became man. So Jesus came, became what he was not, that is, a man, without ceasing to be what he is, that is, God. So he became what he is, was not, that is, a man, but he did not cease to be what he is and always has been and always will be, God. And so that's why we see this glimpse of his glory in the presence of these three men as an evidence that he indeed is both God and man, uniquely and unimaginably united together in one person. Peter, James, and John saw that this is what they saw. This real man, a son of Mary, whom they knew, he was a son of Mary, was truly the same God whose glory filled the tabernacle and whose radiance reflected off Moses' face after he had been with God on a different mountain, that is Mount Sinai. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain in the presence of God, his face glowed and the people said, "Put a veil over your face, we can't take it, it's too bright." Well, that same brilliance, that same God was now reflected in this one, the Son of Mary. These three men experienced then that Jesus was indeed God. If they had any doubts before, that was all removed. They knew this indeed is God in the flesh. Although they didn't fully grasp it until after the resurrection, they didn't get everything that was transmitted to them on that mountain that day. So that's the first thing we learn, that the glory of God the Son was hidden in his humanity, and he revealed it that day to those three men, or some of it anyway. The second thing we learn is that the Father loves the Son and takes pleasure in him. And although Luke doesn't record that part, Matthew and Mark do. This is my beloved Son. This is the second time that the Father said those words. The first time he said it was at the baptism, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus and he came up out of the water, and he said, on that day he said it to the Son, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And so there's the union of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit too, who was given at that time to indicate the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. On this occasion, the Father doesn't say it to the Son, but he said it to the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, about the Son. That's what he says to them. "This is my beloved Son." Throughout his ministry, Jesus talked about the Father's love for him. This is really amazing. There are a number of things, and I say this frequently because I want you to get into the habit of seeing that. This is spectacular. This is not something that anybody could make up. The interweaving of the relationship between the Father and the Son, and the delight that they have in each other, and the way that they communicate, and even this here is an indication this is not a man-made book. This is supernaturally engineered and inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. For example, in John 3:35, Jesus says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And then in John 5:20, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." And then my favorite, probably one of my favorite chapters after Romans 8, John 17, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus speaks to his Father words that express the greatest love ever known or ever could be. This is the love story. This is just beyond human conception. Jesus prays that night, the night of his crucifixion. Three times he says in that prayer, "You loved me." He says that to his Father, "You loved me. You loved me before the foundation of the world." Don't those words confirm the truth to you that this God is real, that Jesus is God? And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the most wonderful being, the most wonderful God there ever could be. This is just mind-boggling to me. And it helps me to realize that the ultimate reality is not cold, empty space. The people who don't believe in the God of the Bible have such a bleak outlook on what ultimate reality is and where all humanity is ultimately heading, that is to oblivion and nothingness. But the reality is, the ultimate reality is a passionate love between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, just beyond imagination. "You loved me, Father, before the foundation of the world, and I love you, and I'm going to do what you call me to do. because we love sinners and we've chosen them to be with us forever, to enjoy our love relationship in ways that they cannot possibly ever understand. Another evidence, this is not a man-made book. The greatest love story between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, although it's not spoken of much. That's the second thing we learn, then, the great love that the Father has for the Son and the pleasure that he takes in him. He always did what the Father wanted him to do. The third thing we learn is that the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus is what the Old Testament was all about after all. Say, what are all those rules and regulations? Unfortunately and sadly, the Jewish community doesn't get it. They really don't know what the Old Testament is about. It's really confusing now since 70 AD and there's no temple, so even the sacrificial system is not possible. So, you know, what's the point of all this? It's really hard to kind of come up with a good answer that you can really sink your teeth into. You just have rules and regulations. But what we learn here in the Transfiguration is that the Old Testament was about something very particular. And it's about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. The ultimate way that God brings sinners to himself. The plan of salvation that God devised to bring rebels to his table as forever family. So we see Moses representing the law, because he gave the law, remember, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and the people of Israel all joined together. He was talking to Jesus about what was to soon happen to him. That is, death on a cross and the fulfillment of all the Old Testament symbols and types or pictures. They were talking about, I assume, well, it says it in the other Matthew and Mark, the exodus or the departure that Jesus was going to accomplish for his people. An exodus that was infinitely greater than the exodus that Moses led out of slavery in Egypt, a physical bondage that was great and tremendous and the great salvation event of the Old Testament. But it was only a picture of the great exodus, the final departure, the infinitely powerful exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish for his people in his death and resurrection. Jesus was going to make the exodus for his people through his departure from this earth by dying. Yes, he died, he went out of space and time. I can say those words, but I really don't know what that means. But I believe it's true. He went out of space and time. He departed from the physical cosmos and experienced an eternity of hell, of God's judgment, in an instant of human time, because he's God. So that's the greatest departure. That's the greatest exodus. But he came back in the resurrection. And in that exodus that Jesus accomplished that day on the cross, it was the exodus, the departure from slavery to sin, the fear of death, and the horror of hell. That's a pretty great exodus, to be freed from the slavery to sin, freed from the fear of death, and freed from eternal damnation. Can't get better than that. Then we have Elijah representing, he didn't write a book, interestingly, but he represents the prophets of the Old Testament. He didn't die. Remember, he was taken up into heaven. And Moses, we don't know where he was buried. So these two men represent the Old Testament. Here, Elijah representing the prophets of the Old Testament. And so evidently, they were talking about how Jesus' death and resurrection would be the fulfillment of all those prophecies going back 2,000 years. certainly to the time of Abraham. Now, Jesus, after his resurrection, brings this all together when talking to two travelers on the road to Emmaus, if you recall the story. And this is what Luke records. He said to them, that is, Jesus said to these two travelers, perhaps husband and wife, Cleopas and his wife, perhaps. He says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, there we have these two men, Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that is what was happening on the Mount of Transfiguration and then made clear after the resurrection. So that's the third thing that we learn, that the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus was what the Old Testament was about after all. The fourth thing we learn is that the Father wants us to listen to his beloved Son. That's what he tells Peter, James, and John. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, Jesus explained what it means to listen to him in a number of places. In John 5:24, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So, on this basis, listening is believing. It doesn't matter you hear the words and you can repeat them back. If you don't believe them, you're really not listening. You're not paying attention. You're not taking God seriously. So listening means you accept what he says is true. What he says about himself, what he says about you, and what he says about all of reality. It's listening is believing, taking his words to heart. And then John 3:36 helps us know that obeying what Jesus said is included in believing. So it's not just receiving it and saying, "Yes, I accept it as true," but it's obeying. So Jesus says in John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Okay? "But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So here he makes it clear in a negative construction of the sentence. If you don't obey, you don't really believe. So you can say, "I'm listening, I believe it's true and all that, and I receive it." But if you don't obey it, God, Jesus says, you don't really believe it. You're not really listening in a way that changes your life. Then in Matthew 7:26, Jesus joins hearing and obeying, and this is what he says, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." So here, hearing and then not doing means you're foolish. You're not really listening. So obeying what Jesus said is included in the meaning of listening. So listening to Jesus means believing the word of God, counting on it to be true for you, and obeying the word of God. Now that means, as an obvious consequence, that we have to know what the word of God says by listening, reading, studying. And of all generations in humanity, and I think this is unequivocally true, our generation has more opportunity to hear and know the word of God than all those who have gone before us. All of you have phones, could pull up the scripture right now, and thousands of sermons right now. You could do it. Don't do it right now, but you know that nobody, and all over the world, people are doing this out in the jungles, out in the mountaintops, in the deserts. It's everywhere. The satellite is everywhere, communicating the ability to hear the word of God. not all can hear it in their language yet, but nevertheless, it's on its way. Now, years ago, there was a fad that involved wearing wristbands with the letters WWJD. Do you all remember that? What would Jesus do? Now, I never wore the bracelet because, quite honestly, I didn't know what Jesus would do. Would Jesus drive a new car or an old one? Would he ride the train or take a taxi? Would he play on the church softball team or take a Bible class? I didn't know. So a better question to ask is, what does Jesus want me to do? Forget what Jesus would do, because we can't really figure that out. He was kind of unpredictable sometimes. He would talk to a Samaritan woman that nobody thought he would talk to. So you can't really predict what Jesus would do, but you can know what he tells you to do. And that's what you get, part of what you get when you read the Bible and you listen to what God says and you listen to interpretations and explanations of the scripture. That's a much more important question. So that will require knowing what Jesus said. Does he want me to help clean up at home or just let other people do it? Does he want me to ask forgiveness from somebody that I've offended? Does he want me to call someone that I know who is struggling and I want to give them a word of encouragement or see if I can help them in some way? Do I need to spend less of my money on myself and see how I can spend it on others, how I can give it maybe to the work of God? Or do I need to cut back on my social media so that I have more time to study the Bible or be in a Bible class or reach out to somebody who needs help? So that's the fourth thing we learn from this transfiguration, that the Father wants us to listen to his beloved Son. The fifth truth that we can extract from this account of the transfiguration of Jesus is our transfiguration. Luke wrote that his face was altered, but Matthew and Mark use a different word. They use the word metamorpho, from which we get our word metamorphosis, which means a change of form, like a caterpillar changing into a butterfly, or honeybees. I like honeybees, larvae changing into bees. Amazing. It's incredible. Change of form, metamorphosis. And that word, metamorpho, is used two other places in the New Testament. And that's the word that's being used here for transfiguration. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, a familiar passage to most of us. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That word transformed is the same Greek word metamorpho, transfigured. You are renewed by the Holy Spirit, applying the word of God to your mind, with the result that the old nature is fading away and the new nature is beginning to shine brighter and brighter. You are growing to more display the glory of Christ. You are being transfigured, transformed, and transfigured. You are becoming what you were not. You were not a holy one expressing the glory of God, but you are holy by God's work. And now that sort of is being displayed more and more as you are being transformed, transfigured by the Word of God, changing the way that you think and therefore by the way that you act, the way that you feel, the way that you respond. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed," or transfigured is the word. It's the same word, metamorpho. In the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So that's the ultimate and final reality. We are transfigured. And so the glory of God is reflected off of us in far greater way than was reflected off of Moses. One day when we see Jesus face to face. But we're in the process of that happening, being the unveiling of God's glory that resides in his people, in us. Being transfigured by the work of God's Spirit in us. Romans 8 tells us that all creation is eagerly waiting for the completion of the revealing of this transformation or this transfiguration of the people of God. All of creation. Now, how does that work? This is what God says is happening. So all of creation is eagerly awaiting your transfiguration on the final day when Jesus comes or you see him and you are transfigured into that holy son or daughter of God that he has created in you through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what is happening. Your transfiguration. The transfiguration of the sons of God, or you can fast forward to the book of Revelation and you see the bride of Christ in all of her beauty and glory. That's the transfiguration complete in the presence of God, in all of her splendor. So if you belong to Jesus, this transformation, this transfiguration is taking place in you if you are looking at Jesus. It's going to happen, but we can sort of encourage the process as we listen to what Jesus has said and we put it into practice in our lives. We believe it and we obey. Then we are being transfigured by his glory. That's the fifth truth that we can extract from this transfiguration of Jesus, is that you and I are going to experience that transfiguration, but the process is happening now. So if you haven't been looking at him very much in his word, in meditation and prayer, and so the transfiguration process is kind of like a slow, very slow, and you know you want to increase the work of God changing you and transforming you, then you need to resolve to look more, to listen more, to pay attention to what he said in his word, beginning now, beginning today. Ask God to help you. As Paul wrote there in 2 Corinthians, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. He will help you. Because that's your destiny in Christ. Let's pray. Father, you have given us a glimpse of our own future and the process that you have already initiated in those who belong to you. And we confess that we often don't see very much of the transfiguration happening in us. But we know that you are at work to make it happen, and we want to look more to Jesus. We want to listen and believe and obey what you have said, and so be changed, so that we reflect something of the glory of your Son. What Peter, James, and John saw that day is at work in us. We will never display from ourselves your deity, but we will reflect your holiness in the way that you have declared us to be holy in your sight because of your Son. And so we want to embrace that and believe that you are at work to make that happen in us. And we confess that we are distracted and our lives are cluttered with so many things, sometimes good things, that we don't have time to listen and meditate and really process what you have said to us in your word. But we want to do that so that we will do what 2 Corinthians says, that we will more and more grow to be like Jesus. So we ask that you will make it so. For those who are still outside of your grace, we ask that you would work in them to give them a desire to believe the gospel, the good news about Jesus, and so find life in his name. In the name of Jesus, amen.